The title of my sermon this morning is Fellowship and Spiritual Reality. And I want to read two passages as we come to the text. Our text, which is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but I want to begin reading in chapter 8. If we had time, I'd like to read right through from chapter 8, chapter 9 and chapter 10 as well, to give you the context of what we're dealing with. But for the sake of time, I'm just going to read chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. Now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in this world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if they are so-called gods, God the Father of whom are all things, and for whom, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol, until now, eat it as a thing offered to an idol. And their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. If you'll turn over and we'll read in chapter 10, beginning at verse 14. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, and we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? And are we stronger than he? All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is as a flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of God endures forever. This is a challenging passage we're going to look at this morning, chapter 10, verses 14 through 22. We ask, what is this section about? I'd like to give you a simple picture of what is going on here. A simple picture that is something you can hold on to. And try and, as you hold on to the simple picture, you can try and understand what I'm saying as I try and unpack these verses. Have you ever gone hiking in the woods with young children or played with them where there are rocks and a flowing river and a natural pool, that kind of a environment and context? When you cross a stream or climb a steep rock face, you do it very differently if you have children, young children with you, than the way you would do it if you were on your own. I've crossed swift flowing streams before that on my own would have not been very difficult and wouldn't have posed a threat to me. I would have negotiated them quite safely. However, with a young child to hold on to, or maybe even two, that same crossing that I would have negotiated on my own very easily now becomes very treacherous. If you're being wise and not taking unnecessary chances in such situations, you will get away from that dangerous place and find a different way to cross the stream for the sake of the children. Your care for those who are not as knowledgeable or as strong as you are means that you stay away from things that are potentially hazardous to them. We are to care for them. And while we do that, we're also to realize that in that situation, a very innocent kind of situation, if I get into trouble with young children in such of a context, potentially the whole family is now put at risk or hazarded by the danger. And many a father, an older person has also lost their life in trying to recover in such a situation where they're caring for somebody else, they get into a complication and a difficulty in such a situation, and they end up losing their life as well. Everyone gets into trouble and puts everyone at risk. In a nutshell, I believe this is what Paul is communicating in these verses 14 through 22 as it relates to the temple pagan worship. I believe the rest of the chapter 10 kind of speaks in the same direction, and we'll deal with that in due time. But Paul, in verse 14 through 22 of chapter 10, is concluding an argument that he began in chapter 8. That's what we read earlier. This is the same argument he began there. And then he appears to take a digression. It's not really a digression. He just seeks to address another aspect that is part of the same answer. But it's like a parenthesis or a digression in chapter 9, where he talks about the apostles' self-sacrifice being the example. And he wants the Corinthians to imitate the self-sacrifice. Sacrifice your own rights. Sacrifice what you believe is yours. What is yours to have and to hold. Sacrifice that for the sake of these weaker brethren. That's his argument in chapter 8. Chapter 9 gives the examples of sacrifice, and then chapter 10 picks up, I believe, a rounding off of what he has been saying in chapter 8. We need to see that flow. I think too often commentators, and I speak carefully, too often commentators jump into chapter 10 of these verses, and somehow this is a new kind of thing that they deal with, and seem in my mind to forget the whole flow that has led up to this point and come up with, I think, something that is not quite in line with what Paul is trying to communicate. So in verses 14 and 15, Paul says, Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. And that therefore has to do with everything he has said up to this point with respect to idolatry. I believe it includes what has been said in chapter 8. Therefore, because of this, you flee from this circumstance. You flee from this situation. In the light of all of this, Paul says, shun it, flee from it, from this idolatry. We are to be like one who's living at the foot of a volcano and gets far away from it with himself and his family and anyone else who will listen. He removes himself and anyone else he can take with him from the danger when he sees the signs, when he sees the danger that is threatening, that an eruption is imminent. Or it's like somebody who's read the signs of some physical or political catastrophe that's coming and protects themselves and others from the danger by removing themselves and thus others from it. Today's sermon is really the first part of a two-part message, and Lord willing, next week we will see more of the relevant application of these principles to our own circumstances. Today I'm dealing with some points that I think are critical to understanding this whole flow, and some points that potentially we can misunderstand. And thus I'm going to emphasize these, but the application, Lord willing, will come out more next week. It's vital that we understand what Paul is saying with respect to fellowship, with respect to the body, and with respect to our responsibilities. He says now, therefore, my beloved brethren, flee from idolatry. I speak to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Some will say that he's being sarcastic here. Oh, you wise, well then you're going to listen to this. I think he's being very serious. He's saying, wise men, listen. Because if you understand what I'm saying, you'll see the application to the circumstances. You'll see the application to the context coming from chapter 8 and the problem that is going on there with the strong and the weak and the abilities and the consciences and all that. You'll understand these things. So he's appealing to the strong. If you just follow my reasoning, it will be very clear with what is actually going on. So he's not being sarcastic, but appealing to those who are more mature and wise in spiritual things and are stronger in the faith. If they will follow his arguments, they will see what was obvious to Paul. And in seeing this, they would also see the danger associated with them attempting these pagan temple sacrifices, this pagan temple worship and feasts. Danger, that is, not for them, but for the weaker brethren. and their concern for the weak had to do with the fact that they were one body. That's the basis what Paul is arguing in this passage. So verses 16 through 22 really is Paul's summing that up and putting it together. Where he points to the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. I don't believe you need to be wise to understand what Paul is saying in these verses. This is an inescapable fact, what he has just said there. It is extremely obvious to us. Paul is appealing to the wise and the strong to understand these things in the light of those who are weak and have not come to a proper understanding of Christian liberty. Paul is now reigning. He's not reigning in the great liberties that he granted in chapter 8. In chapter 8, he grants tremendous liberties to these people. He is not now reigning those in and taking them back and saying, oh, well, now I'm going to bring in the qualification. The danger in chapter 8 had to do with those whose consciences were violated because they acted against their consciences. That is, they believed that they were there was spiritual significance in what they were doing in the pagan temples. When they were making offerings to idols, and when they were eating these offerings made to idols, they believed there was something spiritual going on. They believed that, and yet they continued to do that, and thus they were polluted because their hearts were reaching out in some kind of way and communing with the pagan worship. They believed this and still participated in the feasts. Those were the weak. The strong understood that eating such food was harmless, whereas the weak believed that in doing this they were communing spiritually with pagan gods. The strong reasoned that since there is only one true God, they could not worship what did not exist. How can I worship something that doesn't exist? I'm worshiping the true God. And so they just enjoyed the meat that was associated with such feasts. Hey, let's go and have some free meat. That's a great idea. In principle, Paul says that they were correct. I believe he clearly says this in chapter 8. However, their next line of reasoning was wrong. He's talking to the strong here. Namely, that since such gods were not real, then even when the weak participated in these feasts, that they were not worshipping anything either. Since they couldn't worship what didn't exist, Paul says you're mistaken if you believe that. Paul had appealed at the end of chapter 8 for the strong to be mindful of the weak. For when the weak were led to imitate the strong, they violated their consciences and were harmed spiritually. You see what was going on? Was the weak were watching the strong. The strong were going to these feasts and these temples. The great sacrifices were made. All the meat in great abundance was given. And the strong were just going in and eating and saying, these things, this is irrelevant. There is no such existence of any other gods. This food, we're just eating it as food. The weak would see that and say, wow, we believe that there's something spiritual going on there. But seeing as the strong do this, we're going to do it. And so they go in and they eat and they violate themselves. And they were harmed spiritually. Well, Paul now expands upon the idea by showing that significance of it in the context of Christ's one body. It is possible for the strong to disregard the problem of the weak, saying that's your problem. It's your own fault for not understanding the truth on the matter. You don't understand the truth about this, therefore it is your fault. Paul argues in chapter 8 that when the strong act in this insensitive way, that they harm the weak brethren and thus sin against the Lord. In chapter 10 here, in this section we're looking at, Paul argues that when the weak participate in these feasts, they don't just harm themselves, but the whole body. And there is only one body, the same body that the strong are part of. So the whole body is being harmed in this way. Now this next point is vital to grasp. And namely, that true fellowship requires the heart to be engaged in the fellowship. You will find commentators suggesting that these strong believers were engaged in idolatry. I believe that is a mistake. Their hearts were not engaged in the worship they were doing. Paul had already clearly shown them in chapter 8 that what they were doing was believing that there is no other gods and what they were doing was right. In that sense, as far as the theoretical understanding goes. And my contention is that fellowship requires the heart to be engaged. We do not have fellowship with the Lord by going through religious rituals, but only when we turn our heart toward Him. We do not commune with the Lord in the supper when our hearts are in rebellion against Him or when our hearts are indifferent toward Him. You see, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that as long as you do not openly resist any of the sacraments, then you are receiving the blessing of the sacrament. So you can come with indifference to the Lord's table and you can receive the blessing because the sacrament has the power to communicate that. I'm saying that our hearts have to be turned to God to receive any kind of blessing from Him. And it works the other way too. There's nothing magical about the sacraments or any sacrifice, whether Christ's sacrifice or any pagan sacrifice. There's nothing magical about it, i.e. to walk into the presence of the sacrifice does not do anything. Our hearts have to be turned toward it, including Christ's sacrifice, including pagan sacrifices, in order to benefit or be polluted by them. The benefits of Christ's sacrifice only benefit us when our hearts turn to Him by faith. You cannot be spiritually enriched by merely being exposed to religious activities. And until your heart turns and embraces the Lord, it makes no difference how many benedictions are pronounced over you or how many sermons you sit and listen to. You can listen to sermons every day of the week. Until your heart is turned toward Christ and that word that is proclaimed, you are not being benefited in the sense of being related and joined and united with Jesus Christ. That is vital. That is why prayer mantras are meaningless. You know, where you just get this thing, this prayer that just gets repeated over and over and over again. Even if it's in your own voice, you make a tape of a prayer and then just play it in your room all day long. Play it in the night while you're sleeping, you know, this prayer mantra, and somehow that's going to be... Your pagans believe that because with all this much speaking, they're going to get the benefits of God. Until your heart communes with the Lord, every ritual, every prayer or activity is worthless with respect to uniting us with the Lord and His cause. To say a prayer or to say Amen in a corporate prayer when your heart is not communing with the Lord is to have no fellowship with Him. Amen. You know you've got to say Amen at the end of the prayer. If your heart's not communing with the Lord, brethren, this is irrelevant. It's not ritual we're talking about. It's communion and unity with Christ. It's feasting upon Him. To partake of the sacraments, the bread and the wine, in the midst of a congregation, without your heart feasting upon the Lord, means you have not had communion either with the Lord or with the other members of the body. No communion is taking place unless your heart is connected to Christ. The believer's communion with Christ and with one another is through faith. And that means through hearts that believe and embrace Christ. What is needed for fellowship with Christ is a living, vibrant communion, not a cold, dead ritual. Likewise, there can be no spiritual fellowship with demons without also turning one's heart toward them. That is vital to understand, and I believe Paul is not contradicting that in this passage. The strong knew this. They knew that they were not turning their hearts toward idols or demons when they participated in the pagan feasts. And Paul clearly supported them in this fact in chapter 8. The problem in chapter 8 and here in 10 is that the weak interpreted the Lord's Supper in the same way they interpreted the pagan feasts. And they were saying, when we come to the Lord's Supper, we are communing with the one whose name, whose spirit is behind this meal. And so too, when we go and participate in the pagan feasts, we are communing with the one whose name and spirit is behind these things. They believed that. The strong did not believe that. The strong said, this is irrelevant. This is meat, full stop. The weak said, no, there's a spiritual dynamic going on, and our hearts realize that, and we know that we're communing with the spiritual thing, and yes, we continue to do it. Since the Lord's Supper spoke of communion with the one whose name the supper was celebrated in, so too they reasoned that the pagan sacrifices, in those one was communing with those pagan spiritual powers. And since the weak equated the Lord's Supper with the pagan feasts, their hearts went out to both spiritual realities behind these respective celebrations. They went out to the Holy Spirit in the supper, and their heart went out to the unholy spirit in the pagan feasts. The strong believers said that since idols were nothing, there was no real danger. However, what they failed to take note of was the spiritual reality behind the idolatry. It is demon and demon worship, and demons are real. The spiritual powers of darkness are real, and they know that as soon as someone offers them any kind of worship, that is, when people's hearts acknowledge them in the context of worship and subjection, communion is established. I bow, I reverence, I fear, I to these evil spirits, in a sense, in the worship context, they know communion is established. And that's what is going on here time and time again. Paul is talking about this fellowship, this communion, this koinonia. Is the Greek word, a deep meaning of fellowship and intimate union. He uses it with both sides. He uses it with God, and he uses it with the kingdom of darkness as well. Koinonia with demons, and koinonia with God and Christ. So the song said nothing is going on here. As soon as a person's affections and heart are lifted in worship and communion in this way, to anyone other than the Lord of the universe, the second commandment has been violated, and the worshipper stands under the displeasure of God. From the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve until today, the kingdom of darkness has one plan, and that is to get people to turn their affections away from the Lord. This is the constant temptation throughout the believer's life too. That is to break our fellowship with the Lord and cause us to have fellowship, communion, koinonia with the kingdom of darkness, with spiritual powers that are very real and out to destroy us. God time and again tells us that He is a jealous God. That is, He will not tolerate our affections being turned to or for us to have real fellowship, koinonia, with anyone other than Himself. Our affections must never, ever turn to anything or anyone other than Christ. And He wants our affections, and He's very jealous about that. This fellowship is through Christ. Even the fellowship believers have one with another is in Christ. That is our fellowship. That is, we are His body, and thus the fellowship is with Him. It's in Him. It's through Him. Everything that has significance, anything that is any kind of meaning in the kingdom of heaven, has koinonia through Christ. That is why you only need to marry in the Lord. You can have no fellowship with the kingdom of darkness. When someone is in rebellion against God or indifferent toward God, you cannot have this true kind of koinonia, this fellowship with them. Now, we live in a fallen world and we live in different contexts, and some people find themselves as believers in a situation and in a relationship with somebody who is an unbeliever, and we need to glorify God in that, and God has said how we do that. But as far as looking for and setting up primary and fundamental relationships, we must never seek to embrace or follow any kind of relationship that has any significant depth and meaning that is outside of Christ. It's madness. There is no koinonia in that. Believers must not seek to have unbelievers in key relationships in their lives. We are in the world, but we are not of it. When the creature's heart has fellowship outside of Christ, God's jealousy is roused, and rightly so, because we were created to glorify the Lord by having intimate fellowship with Him. That's it's a terrible thing for people to seek fellowship other than in Christ, and it's even worse to seek to get people to turn their hearts to something other than Christ. And thus you see the history of Israel when the end of Solomon's life and the kingdom was split into two. You have Rehoboam and Jeroboam on the throne. And Rehoboam was the king of Israel. And he suddenly realized, he said, Judah now has the temple and all that stuff. And if all my people go down there to worship at the temple, which God said, this is the only place where you worship me, this is how you worship me. Jeroboam said, I need to build something up in Israel and make another worship center. I need to make some idols. And he made some idols, and the children of Israel all turned their hearts toward those idols. And Jeroboam is singled out in the scriptures for a particular displeasure in God's eyes. And God utterly destroyed Jeroboam's house because of his sin, which he had sinned, and by which he had made Israel sin because of his provocation, which he had provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger. We read that in 1 Kings chapter 15 and verse 30. And you read throughout 1 and 2 Kings. Whenever a king turns in rebellion or turns his heart or gets the nation to turn their hearts against God, he is always compared. He sinned like Jeroboam sinned in getting the people to sin against the Lord in this idolatry and this rebellion. Over 20 times Jeroboam is referenced. Just shows that in God's eyes this man was despicable for what he had done. He had provoked the Lord to intense jealousy. And any time anybody did that, he was likened to Jeroboam. You're as bad as Jeroboam. God was extremely provoked by him. You get the point pretty quickly. God doesn't want us having koinonia with anyone other than himself. He created us for himself. This fellowship is not about ritual, but it has to do with relationship. The heart, the affections. That's what God is after. He wants our hearts. He doesn't want our ritual. He doesn't want our ritual devotion in our families. He wants our hearts. He wants us to be committed to him, to feast upon him. Throughout the prophets, we read about this. Joel says in Joel chapter 2 and verse 12, "Turn to me with all your heart." Hosea counseled, "Come, let us return to the Lord," in Hosea chapter 6. God wants our hearts to constantly feast upon him. Through Malachi, the Lord says, "Return to me and I will return to you," in Malachi 3 and verse 7. And then the very essence of Israel's faith, the very essence of our own faith, is summed up in Deuteronomy 6 verses 4 and 5. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And when the expert in Mosaic law, seeking to trap Jesus and bring an accusation against him, he said, "What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." Matthew 22, 37 and 8. God demands the affections of our whole heart to be given to him alone. And this is manifested by reverence, by worship, and by honor. When we reverence, worship, or honor anything other than him, we are provoking him to jealousy. Excuse me. It's always about the heart. That's what it's about. The whole of the kingdom. At all stages, every aspect of our relationship, it's about the heart. Where is your heart in relation to Christ? Ritual without the heart is meaningless with respect to spiritual communion or fellowship. You see, it is God demands that our affections and our whole heart be given to him alone. And this is manifested by our reverence and worship. You see, without the heart being turned, whether to God or towards demons, no communion, no koinonia is taking place. Remember Naaman, the great commander from Syria. He was the commander of the Syrian army. He was a leper. And he, from the servant girl in, who had been taken captive from Israel, he learned that there was a prophet, Elisha, who could heal him of his leprosy. And thus he went to Elisha and he said, "Heal me." And to cut a long story short, he was healed. And he went back to the prophet. And he was converted at that point as well. God in his grace and his mercy converted this pagan Syrian to believe in the only true God. And he went back and he said he would no longer worship other gods. He said, "I'm only going to worship the true God. I'm only going to sacrifice to the true God. However, I got a problem. I have a problem. Can you help me with my problem?" He says, "Yet there's one thing." So 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. "May the Lord pardon your servant," he says to the prophet. "When my master," this is the king of Syria, "when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon with my master." They obviously bow together before this idol as they worship. He says, "When I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." And Elisha says, "Go in peace. Go in peace." His heart was not turned. His heart was not turned to the idol, and thus he was not worshipping. In other words, the prophet was assuring him that he was not committing idolatry and thus provoking the Lord to anger. There is no fellowship either with the Lord or with demons unless your heart is turned toward them. And Paul is not contradicting this or contradicting what he has already given in chapter 8 or said in chapter 8. Now in chapter 10, pulling it all back. And you see this contradiction unless you understand the passage in the way that I'm explaining it to you. I contend that Paul is not telling the strong believers in Corinth that somehow, unbeknown to them and unconnected with their heart, that they were actually committing adultery. He's not saying that to them. Brethren, you actually are. Although in chapter 8 I said, no ways you're not, because there's no such thing as idols in Israel. Somehow now, just in this feast time, you are committing adultery. Idolatry. Paul reprimands the strong believers in chapter 8 for sinning against their brethren when they didn't consider their weak consciences. There in chapter 10 he shows that the whole body is polluted by idolatry. By idolatry that is allowed to exist in the midst of a congregation. You see, Paul will not allow in this context the strong believers to become atomistic. You know, all I need to worry about is my personal private devotions, my own personal heart. That's all that's concerned in this situation. He says, no, you are a body. You are one body. You are one bread. You are one flesh. And he points out the fact that they cannot merely trust their own strength and their own knowledge. Paul points them to the corporate nature of Christ's body, the congregation. And he says that you are one, since they all partake of the one bread. He emphasizes very strongly the corporate oneness of those who worship Christ by talking about the Lord's Supper and also the example of the Old Testament sacrifices. When they ate around the altar, they were eating the same sacrifice. They were one around the altar as they partook of that sacrifice. The whole body was impacted by the sin in their midst. That's Paul's point. You've got the weak and you've got the strong. And you've got the strong thinking, well, the weak, that's your problem. If you don't understand the truths behind these things, that's your issue. If you don't, and they also thought, that's one point. The other point is that they thought, that's your problem. If you don't understand it, or you're not really doing anything. You cannot be worshipping a God that doesn't exist. And Paul says, indeed they are. They are worshipping demons. And their sin and idolatry impacts the whole body. This is the biblical picture, time and time again. Remember Achan. Achan, when they conquered Jericho and took the spoils, which they were not supposed to take, and he took them and buried them in his tent, and then they went up against the small little city of Ai, and the children of Israel were defeated because of the sin of Achan in Joshua chapter 7. Paul earlier had rebuked the Corinthians in chapter 5 for not judging immorality in their midst, because he warned, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 6. See, in chapter 10, Paul is not talking about judging idolaters, but showing the strong that they too were polluted by the idolatry of the weak. Since they were the one body, they could not think about themselves as strong and thus safe for the sake of, for their sake. They needed to be sensitive toward the weak, toward what the situation was there. When the weak worshipped demons, it polluted the whole body. You see, since the demons were nothing, the strong reasoned, it didn't matter that the weak believed that they were spiritually significant. It didn't matter that the weak believed this. This is what the strong were reasoning. It made no difference that they believed this in the pagan worship. But Paul says, behind the dead idols is a real spiritual world. And thus, when the weak members of the congregation turn their hearts in that direction, they are worshipping demons. And now he ties them into the fact that they are one body. He's presented that very clearly. I'm in the beginning of those verses of what we're looking at today, 14 through 22. He ties it in very tightly that you are one body. That is his emphasis. That is his reason, I believe, for talking about this emphasis of the one body. Paul reminds them that they were worshipping demons. When their hearts connected with the polluted spiritual world, this pollution was brought into the whole congregation. The Lord in his mercy will bring serious pollution to light in any congregation so that it can be dealt with and thus prevent the whole congregation being polluted by it. When a congregation refuses to deal with sin in their midst, then the whole congregation will become contaminated. That's Paul's point. You cannot now fellowship at the table of the Lord and at the table of demons. You cannot do that. How did this table of demons come in? Was it through the strong? I don't believe so. It came in through the weak, though the strong were accountable in this context. And we're going to try and apply that in our own context next time. But this channel, this roadway into the congregation meant that the whole congregation was polluted. And God is slow to wrath. And He is long-suffering. However, there comes a time when He will completely remove the light from a congregation, as He warned the congregation in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 5. Beware, I will come and take your lampstand away. I will take the light out of your midst so that you no longer have light. And why was that? Because they had left their first love, their affections, their hearts had been turned from the Lord to something other than the Lord. Throughout the history of the church, there are examples of congregations that have become stagnant and died. And I assure you that in all of those cases, the hearts of the congregation turned to other gods. And a blind eye was first turned to certain sins until it was turned to every sin in the congregation. And sin here is defined by God. Man still has his definitions. But God's sin is no longer treated. God's word is no longer accepted, and that congregation will die. God will remove the lampstand from its midst. When you turn a blind eye to serious sin, the body that is polluted with sin, in this case with idolatry and demon worship, how does that body then come to the Lord's table and have communion with Him? That's Paul's point. He's not saying you are doing this because the strong are now committing adultery. I believe he's saying in this context, you are one body, and therefore I speak to you, strong and weak alike. When you come as a body to the Lord's table, how do you feast upon the Lord and upon the table of demons? Because you've been corrupted. You've been polluted. Instant retribution is not the character of God, and nor of His true church. But the reality of oneness of His body means that those within the congregation are bound together as a covenant community, and they ultimately, as a congregation, stand or fall together. Atomistic individualism is unheard of in God's kingdom. Yes, we do have a personal relationship with God, and that is important, and we have to nurture that relationship. But equally important is God's idea of the congregation and the body, and our corporate responsibility. And Paul ends this section that we're talking about in that way. He will not allow the strong believers off the hook because their hearts have not personally embraced idolatry. He says, you are. As a congregation, when you come and you feast before the Lord's table, you are feasting before two tables because of the pollution that has come into your midst. And they were accountable, partly according to Paul, for that pollution as well. Not because they were idolatrous, but because of their behavior. And because the weak in the congregation had embraced idolatry, the pollution of demon worship had come into the congregation. Thus Paul asks two rhetorical questions as he ends. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Do you think the Lord is jealous about this? And the answer is, indeed He is. And then he asks a second. He says, now, he says, now that you have aroused the Lord's anger, are you going to find shelter in the fact that you're stronger than Him? You know, when you, I don't know if you can remember as a kid, I can remember situations where you know you've angered somebody at school. And you either take one or two lines. You either find comfort, you say, well, I'm not afraid of him. Or you say, hey, I'm in trouble. He's much stronger than me. I've angered the wrong person. Paul says, are you stronger than him? If you're going to feast upon demons at demons' tables, are you stronger than the Lord? It's madness to oppose the Lord and think we can escape from His judgment. I see this as the only way to truly understand these verses in chapter 10, in the light of chapter 8 and the light of chapter 9. Lord willing, we'll be able to do more application of this next week when we look at the following verses. But in summary, though we ought to have hearts that care for one another, because we are responsible for one another. Not in a busybody interfering way. Well, I'm going to interfere in your life and poke my nose into it in a way I shouldn't. But we care for one another in a way where we truly seek what is best for the other by sacrificing our own rights and our own privileges for the benefit of others. That's what we do. That's how we care. That's how we look after. That's how we support and build up. We sacrifice our own rights. That's what Paul has been arguing in chapter 10 very strongly. In connection with chapter 8, the weak had a problem here. How do we get them to a position? How do we keep the body intact? The situation in Corinth is one manifestation of the fruit of individualism and self-seeking. But I assure you, there are many other manifestations of this. We are Christ's body, one body. But if we are not putting to death our own fleshly desires and living to support, encourage, and strengthen others within the body, we will be no different from this church in Corinth. It is all about denying self and assuming responsibility, not serving self and demanding our rights. When we pursue and demand our rights, we provoke the Lord to wrath, and we are not stronger than He. Our fellowship is with the Lord and in Him with one another. When our hearts are turned somewhere else and our fellowship is self-centered or individualistic, we are having spiritual fellowship, but not with the Lord. It's not with the Lord, I assure you. For Paul says, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body. For we all partake of that one bread. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price, so that we might have true koinonia with the Lord and with one another. And there is no koinonia without our hearts turning to Christ and feasting upon Him." Let us pray. Father, we do thank You for these instructive words. We thank You for the assurance that it brings and the comfort as well as the challenge and the responsibility. I pray that our hearts might embrace the responsibility that is ours. That we might be encouraged in the fact that we are not going to unknowingly fall into some kind of idolatry. But Lord, we at the same time pray, because we know how weak our own hearts are, that You would keep our hearts faithful in fellowship with You. That we would constantly be feasting upon You. That, Lord, You would bring to our attention and point out to us when our hearts turn and seek to place its affection in anything other than You. I pray, Lord, that the purpose of every relationship we have might be that we have koinonia in You. That all of our friendships, all of our relationships on that level in the congregation and in the family, might find their ultimate fulfillment in the fellowship in Christ, and that we might manifest this fragrance in our relationships that we have. Lord, keep us from idolatry. Keep us from foolishness and rebellion against You. Keep us from turning our affections to foolish and worthless things. And give us hearts that are consumed constantly and always by You and loving You. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen.